I forgot to mention that in preparation for the conference this coming Saturday, if anybody after service can help us stack some chairs and also possibly even get some tables and chairs from the back room, if you can stick around to do that, that'd be fine. If not, then by all means, God bless you. Have a nice night. But we'll do that after the service. All right, we are in Exodus chapter 34. We're going to talk about shining in God's presence. Shining in God's presence. Now, back in chapter 32, you remember how Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and how did he find the children of Israel at the base of the mountain? Were they doing right or were they doing wrong? They were sinning with the golden calf. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, receiving from God the Ten Commandments and also the instructions for the tabernacle. The people grew impatient. They said to Aaron, "Hey, make us a new God. We don't know what's happened to Moses." And so Aaron said, "Give me your gold." And he made a molded image, and it looked like a calf. And they said, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. You are following some calf." That's no bull, by the way. You're following, I don't mean to steer you in the wrong direction, you know, or move you into a place you ought not to be, but they worship the golden calf, and this is what brought us out of Egypt. And they began to dance around it, naked. They were doing bad stuff. Moses came down and saw them doing this, and he threw down the Ten Commandments, breaking them in their sight, really because they had broken all of God's commandments in God's sight. Moses then ground up the golden calf, mixed it in water, made the people drink it. God was ready to wipe the people out and raise up from Moses a new nation, but Moses interceded and he said, "Well, hey, Lord, remember they're your people, not mine." He also prayed that and said, "If you destroy the people, the other nations would accuse you of a God who can bring people out of Egypt but can't bring them into the promised land. And plus, Lord, you made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants, not just one tribe of Levi, but that all of the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes, would eventually inherit this land, including the tribe of Judah, from whom which very significant person came? Jesus. If the Lord had wiped out everyone except for Moses, then no Judah, and therefore no Jesus. And God knew this. You know, this wasn't a surprise to God. He knew. But see, Moses, I believe, is acting like Jesus in all of this. You see, we deserve judgment, but Jesus is our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our intercessor. He bore our punishment and now stands as an intercessor praying for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, may God help us to wrap our brains around this verse. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." How many of you no longer sin? Okay. Because if you don't sin anymore, then you don't need to read on. But if you're like me, and you're not perfect, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's arguing our case, but from the position of justifier. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so Jesus is just in that sin is punished, but justifier in that he bore the punishment for our sins and he can now justify whoever believes in him. And so like Moses interceding for the people, even so Jesus is interceding for you and me. And then in chapter 33, God told Moses to lead the people from Mount Sinai to the promised land. God promised to send an angel to lead them. He said, "But you know, I'm not going to go." And Moses basically said, "Angel schmangel, we don't want no stinking angel. We want you, and if you don't go, then we're not going." God once again honored Moses' request and promised to go with him. Then Moses, at that point, feeling quite a bit bold because, you know, in prayer now, he's batting 1,000. You know, every request he's putting out there, God's answering his request. And so, and because he's praying in the will of God, and the Bible says if we pray according to God's will, he hears us and we have the petitions of which we ask. And because Moses was praying in the will of God, God was answering his prayers. And then Moses asks for a big one here, and he says, "Show me your glory." Well, God told him no one could see his glory and live, but He would allow Moses to see the backside of his passing glory, which we might call his afterglow. Look at chapter 33 and verse 22. "So it shall be," the Lord says, "while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock." You know that old hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's where this comes from. "And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, the back of my glory, but my face shall not be seen." Because, again, no one shall view the glory of God. At least we on this side of eternity, our bodies, these temporary bodies, are not fit to behold the glory of God. When we receive our new heavenly bodies, then we will be fit and able to partake of and view the glory of God. And what an awesome day that will be. Well, that catches us up to chapter 34. We're in verses 1 through 9. Moses receives a replacement set. Remember, he broke the Ten Commandments, right? The first set was actually hewn by God. God cut the stones, and then God himself, with his, as it says, the finger of God, wrote out the Ten Commandments. Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you cut out two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets," the two that you now cut out, "the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Again, they had broken God's commandments, so in symbolic gesture, Moses had broken those two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. But now God is giving them a replacement set. Why? Well, my takeaway is God is gracious and he allows for do-overs. Do any of you ever torture yourself with a game of golf? Okay, you're wise people. Because I'm not a good golfer and others have taken me before and it's an exercise in testing my spirituality because I'm not good at it. And I'll, you know, the enemy's there, "Hey, why don't you cuss?" And you know, that really sounds like a good idea right now, but sometimes we give what are called mulligans or do-overs. I don't know where mulligan came from, but basically if you hit a bad shot, you're allowed a do-over. You're allowed one or two per round or however many you decide upon. However, I take as many as I can when no one's looking. But you pretend like the last stroke did not count. It's just gone. Did you know in Jesus that's exactly the relationship we have with him? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if you're a believer in, it doesn't, by the way, say once you first accept Jesus, then good things happen. But after that, you know, while you're going along, then don't count on it. No, as you are in Christ, present tense, he or she, if that's your gender, is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, really, the only similarity between your old life and your new life is your physical body. That's it. Everything else on the inside has been changed. Everything spiritual, your thinking, your motivations, your purpose, your reason for living, everything has changed because you are in Christ and therefore you are a new creation. Old things have passed away and you have an unlimited amount of do-overs. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we want to sin so that we get do-overs. No, no, no. We're children of God. We hate sin. But if we should stumble and fall in sin, then God allows for do-overs. And I don't know if that's exactly what the Lord meant by "I'm going to give you two new sets of Ten Commandments," but for me, I think that's just such a glorious takeaway. It reminds me of the fact that I'm in Christ. And what the enemy has taken away, what life circumstances have rotted and destroyed, the Lord is right there to replace and renew. So God says, you know, you cut two new tablets, I will once again write the Ten Commandments on them. So verse 2, "Be ready in the morning." I wonder if Moses got any sleep that night. Because God is inviting him to a special face-to-face meeting. Not necessarily literal God's face to Moses' face. It's a Hebrew idiom, but just being in the real presence of God. So be ready in the morning, the Lord says, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So 80-year-old Moses is going to prepare to ascend the mountain once again to be in the presence of God. Notice, though, that the Lord says, be ready. That's number one. We have to be ready. You know, this invitation that God gave to Moses is the same invitation he gives to us all the time. The same invitation that is available to us whenever we want. With Moses, it was, you know, this is the law. You come only once when I say, and you're lucky enough to be able to do this even just once. But for us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace anytime we wish. But the same instructions Moses received are the same instructions we need to heed as well. Number one, be ready. Be prepared. With Moses, it was you have to have two tablets of stone. I'm sure that night he carved these tablets of stone. And he was ready. When I have my time of prayer, I always have with me, available to me, a pad, a tablet of paper, and a pen or a pencil. Because as I'm praying, the Lord is putting things on my heart. Also, the enemy is reminding me of things that are busy work that he wants me to do right now and stop praying. And what I find is helpful is when I'm trying to be distracted, I just write those things down, get to it later. But I have it there to remind me. And I'm like, the enemy's like, oh no, now he's going to wait and seek the Lord and then get to that thing. He's not going to forget now. He wrote it down. So it kind of defeats his purposes. But also the Lord speaking in my heart, laying scriptures on my heart, thoughts and things to do later on. And so I'm writing those down as well. So if you don't have a pad of paper or pencil, if maybe you're a techie sort of person, you know, get your iPhone out or your Android device, and there's a little note, sticky note thing usually there, an app that you can, you know, speak to yourself, click, make sure you go get milk later on, beep, and stop it, and then go back to prayer. So be prepared. Be prepared to receive from the Lord. Don't go to prayer thinking, well, I'm going to pray and do my duty and then go about my day and probably nothing's going to happen. No, prepare yourself to receive from the Lord. And when do you do it? The Lord told Moses, be ready in the morning. First thing, start the day off. And I woke up this morning, I said, you know what, Lord, today I've been a really good boy, but I'm about ready to get out of this bed and I'm going to need you really badly for the rest of the day. And just committing my day to the Lord right there and right then. And spending a little time with him. So be ready in the morning and then come up to Mount Sinai. It was a special place to meet with God. It's helpful to have a special place. It's helpful to have a place you go where you're uninterrupted, where you're just alone with the Lord, and to hear from him. And I remember one time in my backyard, I created this little area and a bench and, you know, underneath the oak tree next to the shed. And it was nice until, like, June rolled around and the weather got bad. And I thought, you know, this is just not going to work. So I have my places. I have a few places I can go. Do you have a place? And then he says, present yourself to me. That's what prayer is. Here I am, Lord, ready to hear from you. And also to let my requests be made known to you. All this, be ready in the morning or evening or whenever, come up to a special place, present yourself to me. This is all what it means to simply wait on the Lord. You know, so often in prayer, I find myself focusing on my agenda. I need to remember, though, that God wants to speak to me. It's not just me speaking to God, but God also speaking to me. And he will, if I'll take the time to be still and silent before him. We're given these amazing promises in Psalms. In Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 62, verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul, this is David talking to himself, my soul waits silently. David, shut up. Wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. So as I pray, I will, many times I'll utter my requests and I'll say what I need to say or feel I need to say, and then I'll be quiet for a little bit. And then I'll come back and say some things, and then I'll be quiet. That's how people converse with one another, right? It would be odd, like in a situation like this where I'm just talking and you're listening, if this was what conversation is all about, this would be weird. But conversation is speaking and then letting the other person speak and going back and forth, letting them finish. Now, I wonder how many times I've interrupted God in prayer, where I say something to the Lord and then he starts to speak and then I jump in right away. And do you like being interrupted? You ever been in a conversation where somebody's trying to finish your thoughts and they interrupt you? It's like, can I finish my own thought, you know, please? I wonder if God's like that with me. I bet I've done that. Shame on me. I need to silently wait on the Lord. Verse 3, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout your generations or throughout the mountain. And let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So no distractions. Boy, that's important. Because aren't we easily distracted? When we were in Israel, we noticed that the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall, they would, you know, bob and weave and go back and forth and their eyes closed. And I said to the guide, why do they do that? And he said, well, they believe that what they're doing is trying to keep all distractions out of their mind, that by virtue of doing this, it causes them to focus on just prayer. I thought, well, whatever floats your boat. Not that we need to, you know, do this all the time, because especially when you're speaking in a microphone, you know, that wouldn't work out well. But just to be still, somehow develop the habit of being quiet and still in a place where there are no distractions. And no man shall come up with you. So, verse 4, he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Wow. God's presence. So real right there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. You know how it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's again the tetragrammaton, the name of God. We don't know exactly what it was, but those are basically, in the Hebrew language, the consonants, so to speak. It's the name, and it literally means the all-becoming one, Yahweh, Jehovah, the all-becoming one. So he says, the Lord God, Jehovah El, meaning God Almighty, the Almighty, all-becoming one and only. And in the very name of God, the Lord reveals many qualities of his nature. Verse 6, merciful. I love mercy. It means not getting what you deserve. I'm glad for the fact that I will not get what I deserve because I trust in Jesus. But there's even something better. And gracious. That means getting what we don't deserve. Now, we deserve judgment. By God's mercy, we're not going to be judged. We don't deserve heaven, but by God's grace, we're given the free gift of eternal life. And this is who God is, not just what he does, but who he is. Also, long-suffering. I love how this one minister, Gail Irwin, reads this word, long-suffering. God suffers long with us. He's patient, very patient. God knows that as long as we're drawing breath, that there's hope for us. And notice, abounding in goodness. He is just so overflowing with goodness. You know, the fact that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust shows the goodness of God. But also, truth. The Lord is truth. You know, we live in a world gone mad. There's no absolute truth, the liberal world says. And what's sad is there are some believers, some Christians who are being sucked into this mindset that there really is no absolute truth, that it's true for us, Jesus is true for us, but Muhammad is true for, and Allah is true for the Muslim, and you know, the pantheon of gods for the Hindu, and Buddha for the Buddhists and all. And there's no absolute truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed to be absolute truth. Last night at the women's thing, I wasn't eavesdropping, I promise. But I couldn't help but overhear Amanda make the comment about how the disciples, when they said, if you're wondering how this man was healed, let it be known to you, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified and the one whom God raised from the dead. They were very specific that it was Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't, oh, God did it. Oh, the Lord did it. Even though God, the Lord, wonderful titles, but his name is Jesus. And his name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When you're witnessing to somebody, make sure you throw the J name in there, because it's politically incorrect and because it's the truth. He is the truth. You can say, you know, God will save you if you come to him. Well, they might think that God means this music stand. God could mean that fake potted plant. The term God can mean whatever somebody wants to worship at that time. But when you say his name, then you're speaking the truth. Oh, how we love the name of Jesus. And that's why the world hates the name of Jesus. That's why they try to get us to just chicken out, be cowards, and not say his name, but yet throw out other terms like God or Lord as opposed to his name. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is Lord. But his name is Jesus, and he is the truth. And when God says that I am, my name is the truth, he's speaking of Jesus. For Jesus is a contraction between Jehovah and Hoshea. God is salvation. His name is Jesus. In verse 7, God continues to reveal his nature, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Well, how can he show mercy to thousands and forgive, but yet not clear the guilty? Well, it's through sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they brought their animal sacrifices that provided a temporary covering for sin. But the once and for all New Testament sacrifice is Jesus, his death, his resurrection, that doesn't just cover our sins, but cleanses us from all sin forever. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is what Christian fellowship is all about. We're walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all, don't you love that word? especially in context of this verse, cleanses us from all sin. Amazing. So how is God able to forgive and yet not clear the guilty? Because of sacrifice. Now here's the deal. If we come to faith in him, we are forgiven. But if a person will not believe in Jesus, they're still guilty and they will not be cleared. So sacrifice is the vehicle by which we can go from being guilty in his sight to becoming spotless and innocent and forgiven, cleansed from our sins. Verse 7, the next part says, and visiting, and this is a verse that's been kind of controversial. Shouldn't be, but every now and then it comes up. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is what some call the generational curse. It's the belief that if a forefather, one of my predecessors, had some sinful behavior, that the next successive generations, third and fourth generations, would suffer, either repeating those sinful behaviors, not able to stop, or that they would somehow suffer because of the sins of great-great-granddad. But this does not refer to what happens to a believer. This may apply to non-believers who will often repeat the sins of their unbelieving forefathers. You know, how many people do you know that they say when they're young, I'll never treat my kids like that, yet they grow up and they still treat their kids like that. And my dad had a bad temper, and so, you know, I'll never have a bad temper. Well, they grow up and they have a bad temper. Why? Because the cycle isn't broken. And it's almost as if they are. That generational thing does happen. But in Jesus Christ, that cycle is broken once and for all. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. My father used to get so angry that he would jump in the car and he would screech the tires going down the road, slam doors and just leave and just be angry and cuss and the whole bit. I've never done that. I got saved before I got my driver's license, so that was good. But I've never gotten angry like that where I slam the doors and cuss and fuss and stomp out and, you know, all the way down the road. Just because I'm out of control. And it's because Jesus has broken that cycle. I don't have to do that. He set me free from that. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like that. And there is no such thing as a generational curse, specifically, especially for the believer. But verse 7 is a warning. And it's a warning of this. Break the cycle through faith and obedience to the Lord, and then you'll be free. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Please just reiterate to me, you are definitely going with me. Even though we are stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And in verses 10 through 17, we're told, keep yourself in his sight. Keep yourself in his sight. Verse 10, behold, he said, the Lord says, behold, I make a covenant. Okay, I'm going to make an agreement with you. Here's the dealio. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, he's speaking of the future, but yet hadn't God done a whole lot of awesome things beforehand for Israel? I mean, the 10 plagues against the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea, coming to the waters of Meribah where they were bitter and they cast a tree in it and it made the bitter water sweet, and the manna every day coming down from heaven, and just on and on, miracle after miracle, and yet God is saying, you know what? You ain't seen nothing yet. And when I read this, it just really dawned on me that that is exactly what the Lord has done with us. The miracles in setting us free from sin and giving us eternal life are just awesome, right? Jesus died on a cross and he rose from the dead. But you know what? We ain't seen nothing yet. We are one day going to have glorified bodies, beholding the glorified, risen Lamb of God. And the, as I prayed earlier, the manifold grace of God that he'll just be unfolding to us, revealing different facets of his grace throughout eternity. Yes, what he did was awesome, but what he's going to do is even awesomer, if that's a word. Much more awesome. And that's what he's provided for you and me. But notice, though, that in these next several scriptures, the Lord is going to repeat to Moses what he had previously said, many of his laws. So I'm going to do these wonders, Moses. You're going to be blown away. And now I want you to remember to keep my laws. And he repeats the laws again. Why? Why does God repeat himself? Well, one reason is that Moses at this time is in the presence of God and he doesn't know it, but something is happening to his face. What's happening to Moses' face right now? It's beginning to glow. It's beginning to radiate. And he'll come down off the mountain after being in the presence of the Lord without distraction, without any interference, without any flesh or sin at all, and his face will be glowing and people will notice the difference. And so it could be that the Lord is saying, if you will keep yourself in my presence by obeying my laws and my statutes, you're going to keep shining. If we compare the Lord to the sun and us to the moon, we will shine brightly when we are in a position of being full in the presence of God without any of the world getting in the way. When it's a full moon, it's because the world is not getting between it and the sun. And therefore, the moon is in its full glory. See, God is a source of light. The moon is a reflection of light. If we want to be fully shining, then we need to be before the Lord before us and the world behind us, not getting in the way. But the moon will become darkened when the world is in the way. And when the world is fully in the way, then there's a full lunar eclipse and you can't even see the moon anymore. For us to maintain our radiance, we must keep the world out of the way and maintain direct sight line with the Lord. That's how we keep the shining. You've been around people and they're just like extra glow about them, and they've been with the Lord. They've been praying. They've been in his word. And they're radiating. But then you've seen other believers who they've been in the world a little bit and they're not quite as glowy, are they? Oh, they're excited about this and that and a bunch of other things that don't matter, but there's just not that spiritual glow about them. So I believe the Lord is saying, you know, I'm giving you my law again to remind you, hey, you're enjoying being in my presence. Well, you need to stay in my presence. Don't allow the sin of the world to get between you and me. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So God says, I'm going to drive out your enemies, and I'll do so that you will not be corrupted by them. And that's what the Lord does for us. He wants to drive the enemy away from us. And he says he'll do that if we draw near to him. In James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Here's how we do it. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The devil will have nothing to do with you if you are near the Lord and the Lord is near you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Yeah, is there sin in our lives? Clean up your act. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be fully committed to the Lord Jesus. Make that commitment. And if we do this, he'll drive out the enemy. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars. You know, we live in a land, a culture full of idols. Idolatry everywhere. People, maybe there's not little statues that people bow down and worship. There are some places where they do. But man, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're all on display, all for sale. Readily available at the mall, Bass Pro Shop, the car dealership. There are idols everywhere, and they're a snare. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is, another thing about his name, is jealous. He is a jealous God. Now, when we read this, we think, well, that's a negative emotion, right? Jealousy? For us, yes. For God, no. Because his jealousy is different from ours. Our jealousy is selfish, self-focused. I think one of the songs that of the world that reminds me of our jealousy is the song that says, if you leave me now, you'll take away the biggest part of me. Ooh, 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 no, baby, please don't go. See, that's a jealous selfishness, selfish jealousy, because it's all about if you leave me, I'm going to be destroyed, taking away the biggest part of me. God's jealousy is different. If he were to write a song, it would go something like this. If you forsake me now, you'll set yourself up for a crash and burn. Ooh, 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 no sheepy, please don't stray. I think that's what, and by the way, I was actually going to sing it, but I have spared you, and so you should thank me. You're welcome. If you forsake me now. But see, God is jealous over us because he knows that if we depart from him and we get into the world and allow the world to become between him and us, it's going to hurt us. Not going to hurt him. His feelings, yes, because he loves us, but it's not going to do any damage to him. But it will do great damage to us, and that's why he's jealous over us, for our benefit. Whereas you and I, we get jealous, it's for our own selfish benefit. So don't do that. Don't make agreements with them and worship their gods, lest you make a covenant, verse 15, with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Molded gods. A molded god was metal that was melted down and poured into a mold. A false god is something that is shaped by your own design, your own desires. Idolatry is creating a god that conforms to the mold of one's own wishes. Those who desired money worshipped mammon. An image was poured into a mold that symbolized money. It was from their own desires. Those who desired sex worshipped Asherah. Again, an image, a mold that was carved in such a way that the melted metal could go down in and be conformed to that mold. There's an alarming trend of idolatry that has the name of Jesus attached to it. There are some people who say, well, I like this about God, but I don't like that about God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take these scriptures that I like, melt them down, pour it into a mold that more fits my desires, and I'm going to call it Jesus. And they'll say things like, I believe in a God of love, but I just don't believe in a God of wrath and judgment. What they've done is they've created their own God. It's an idol. It may have the name Jesus, but it's certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. Because when he returns, he is coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and he'll do it alone. And the blood that will flow, the Bible says, will go up to the horse's bridle. 4 foot tall river of blood that will be there because Jesus himself is going to stomp those who are in rebellion to him. That sounds like wrath and judgment, does it not? Yes, he is love, but he's also truth. And he's righteous and holy. And we need to be careful not to just pick the scriptures we like and melt it down into a mold of our own making. But the opposite needs to happen. We need to be melted. And we need to be poured into his mold of himself, his image, so that we will bear his likeness. Apparently somebody is a little needy out there. Thank you, Daniel. Verses 18 through 26, festivals and firstborns bring blessings. We're going to try to get through this quickly, gang. Hang in there. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. Again, he's reiterating what he had said beforehand. The feast of unleavened bread, the Passover, and then the 7 days that followed the Passover, all called the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In the appointed time at the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Unleavened bread, because leaven represents sin. And Jesus is the bread of life, and in him there is no sin. Verse 19, all that opens the womb are mine. Every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. The first of everything is God's. He calls it the tithe. 10% of everything that we have is God's. Everything that you make is the Lord's, belongs to him. Not yours to do with as you see fit, not even to put away in an account and distribute as you see the needs are. 10% tithe goes to God, to his house, without any strings attached. The firstborn of the donkey, God didn't want donkeys. But you shall redeem them with a lamb. If you will not redeem him, then you shall break its neck. If you don't redeem him, then you don't get to keep the donkey. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. Don't think about breaking your kid's neck, just redeem it. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Tonight, when you came here tonight, did you bring something? What did you bring for the Lord and his people? We're never to appear before God empty-handed. Some people come to church, not you, of course, but others have come. I've heard of it happening in other places because never here. People come and they just kind of fold their arms and they sit back and say, okay, I dare you to try to move my heart. What do you got, preacher? And if it's a song I don't like, oh, well, then that's too bad too. And they bring nothing. And guess what? They get nothing. Nothing in, nothing out. By the way, why were donkeys and sons redeemed the same way with a lamb? Because you know what? You know where I'm going with this? We all a bunch of donkeys, aren't we? And we all need to be redeemed by the Lamb of God. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest In plowing time, harvest, you shall rest. Make sure you're never too busy to rest. And this speaks of how we have our rest in Jesus Christ. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the first fruits of wheat harvest, which was 50 days after Passover. So you got the early spring, and then you have the late spring, then you have the summertime, the first fruits, and then the Feast of Ingatherings or Tabernacles at the year's end in the fall time. 3 times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Make time to be with the Lord and with God's people. Retreats are wonderful. Satan will try to keep us so busy from doing those things, but it's important we carve out the time. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. If Israel will do all these things, neither will any man covet your land. Did you see that? God's saying to Israel in their land, if you will do these things, you'll never be bothered with people pressuring you, giving up land for peace. No one will covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. If Israel had done what they should have done, no one would have ever coveted their land. Apparently, Israel has not done what the Lord told them to do, because Israel is the most coveted piece of property on the planet. It is the most fought over, contended about piece of real estate on the planet. And you know, it's horrible and unfair what people are trying to do to Israel, but sadly, they brought it on themselves. It's no fair when we suffer at the hands of the world, but we need to ask ourselves, have we brought it on ourselves? Have we been obedient to the Lord and walking in his ways? Or have we been disobedient? Verse 25, you shall offer the blood of my sacrifice, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, as leaven is symbolic of sin and false doctrine and hypocrisy. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The feast, or the first of your first fruits of your land, you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. The tithe was to be brought to the church. Now, if we see needs of other people outside, then and you want to help with that, that's fine. But that comes out of your 90%, not out of God's 10%. The tithe is the Lord's. And the Lord tells us that it's to be given freely, without any strings attached, and even cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you're not cheerful at giving, keep it. God doesn't need your money. And he has been doing a great job at sustaining this church for this long. And if you don't feel comfortable to give, don't give. But remember that tithing and giving was all part of God's plan for Israel so that he could bless them. Obedience equaled blessings and protection. And how can we say we obey God if we don't give him what he has called us to give? Some might say, well, wait, it doesn't say tithe in the New Testament. Doesn't it say give as you've purposed in your heart? Yes, that's true. Let each man give as he or she purposes in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So under the New Testament, you are to and I are to pray about the amount we're to give God. But keep in mind, under the law, it's 10%. What should it be under grace? And keep in mind also that the tithe went to the house of God so that the priests could have their needs paid for, so that there could be the building and upkeep and maintenance of the facility, and so that ministry could be done through the priests to the needy people and all. And that's what tithing in the New Testament church is all about. It's providing for this place for us to come and worship, and so that the salaries can be paid, so that Jared and I and others who serve in a part-time basis can do their jobs and try to do them well. So the tithe is to be brought to the church. That's all I'm going to say. We'll move on. Verse 26, we're going to end with this tonight, this wonderful verse, the last part of verse 26. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I read that and I think, have I ever thought that that would be a good idea anyway? Now, what's the deal? You can't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Does this mean that God hates cheeseburgers? Because if you go to Israel, that's how they interpret this. You cannot have dairy with meat, lest you might accidentally eat the meat of the kid and drink the milk of the mama and it will seethe, boil in your stomach. That's not what he's talking about here at all. See, the ancient Canaanites and even the ancient Egyptians used to have these ungodly, horrible, evil, wicked worship practices of their false gods, and part of it was boiling a young kid in its mother's milk. It was part of their rites of worshiping these false gods. So the intent was, don't do anything like what they do. Be like if I were to say, hey, don't carve jack-o'-lanterns. Well, you know that I'm not speaking against pumpkins, but I'm speaking against Halloween, the worship of the supposed thinnest line between life and death and the glorification of death. So you would understand that it's not about pumpkins per se, but it's about associating with anything that has to do with death. We just as believe we're children of life, not children of death. And so that's what the Lord says. Don't have anything to do with the pagan practices. Don't model them, emulate them, have nothing to do with it. Be pure, be holy, because the Lord is holy. That's all I got. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts about where we are in relation to you, to obedience. We know, Lord, that you've called us not just to be saved, but Lord, to be saved to the uttermost, delivered from the world. Lord, where have we allowed the world to come between us and you? Lord, are we not in your presence, or are we? Lord, I pray that we would get into your presence, stay in your presence, we would hear from you, we would listen to you, and Lord, that you would cause us to shine. Lord, to glow, so much so that people around us would say, wow, something about you, so that they would want to know who we also know. Lord, also help us to be bold and proclaim the name of Jesus, to proclaim your holy name. But Lord, thank you for tonight. There's some hard things in here that you shared with us through your word. And I pray that I've handled it honestly. But Lord, we do pray that you would apply your word to our lives and that we would, by the power of the Spirit, walk accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.